Appreciate the worship that we have in song, don't we? We'll let the boys and girls be dismissed out to their study time, and we'll continue our worship studying the Bible and ask that the Lord would speak to us today. And I ask you once again, if you take the Bible with me and turn to the book of Acts, chapter number 12. We've been looking at this since the month of March, when we started, the beginning of March in Acts, and so we've made it almost halfway through the book, up to chapter number 12, and keep working through here, asking the Lord to teach us and speak to us. And we'll take almost the entire chapter today, Acts chapter 12, up to verse number 25. We'll study through verse 24 before the scene shifts, and then we're into a different story. And we'll read here today a little bit more than what we typically would. We'll read the first 19 verses here in Acts chapter number 12, if you want to follow along with me. The Bible says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, 'Arise quickly,' and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, 'Gird yourself and tie on your sandals,' and so he did. And he said to him, 'Put on your garment and follow me.' So he went out and followed him, and did not know what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.' So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, 'You are beside yourself.' Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, 'It is his angel.' Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Go tell these things to James and to the brethren.' And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there." And occasionally, as we've done this before, I ask you to note something in your Bible. If that's your habit, if that's your practice, just something that we can take as our guide when we study here in God's Word. And today, for this narrative, I'd like for you to note that phrase or mark that in your Bible. You'll see it there in verse 16, this phrase, "They were astonished." They were astonished. And if you're reading from the English Standard Version, as I know some of you do, I've just read this in the New King James, but if you read from the ESV, you'll see it there as "they were amazed." The Bible says they were amazed. And as we read this story, there are many things that we could be amazed about. It's easy that we could just pick out one or two of the things, the details in the story that are quite amazing, but there's one overarching amazing detail that guides the entire story, and it's not directly mentioned here, but the entire story is so saturated with it that it would be such a shame to miss it. And I've talked before in here about our life, my wife and I, before we came here, and her illness and things, and this got me thinking more and more about that as I was reading this story, I remember when Amanda and I left Guangzhou, China in 2012, and we crossed over into Hong Kong about 9 years ago so that we could get her a diagnosis and some kind of a word or something about her cancer, just trying to figure out what was going on. And at that time, we didn't exactly know how sick she was. We knew it was bad. So crossed over from China into Hong Kong. And I didn't know very many people in Hong Kong at that point, 9 years ago. And I didn't figure that I would have much of any help, just trying to get her there, get her to a hospital. And thinking back, I remember an American friend of mine in China. He had been a medical lab technician. Actually, a man, he's from Buffalo, not outside the state, and he had lived in China and been a technician for many years. And he knew the severity in his mind of what was going on with her, what we were dealing with. And so he called a friend of his in Hong Kong and asked him to help us. And we got off the train carriage and started walking out to the street so I could find a taxi. And at that moment, this man and his wife, he was actually a pastor there in Hong Kong, they recognized us from the description that our mutual friend had given him. And so he picked us up in his car and took us to best hospital in the city and came back about every day to check on us. And in our lives personally, I'm saying my wife and myself, I can't really say that we've ever seen a greater expression of Christian love and compassion directed our way, especially from folks who were just complete strangers to us. And we were strangers to them. And you know, some bystander could have been standing around there looking at what we were doing, our situation. I just had my arm wrapped around her. She was wrapped around my shoulder here, and I'm kind of dragging her, 25 years old, off of a train carriage, trying to pull a bag, all that we had, trying to drag her off of that and help her. And somebody could have looked at that and said, you know, that's really lucky. How lucky for that American couple there. But we know that it's more than that, don't we? You might be thinking about times in your life like that, serious situations, to where somebody else maybe could stand and look and say, wow, that's really lucky for you that it happened that way. How fortuitous that that person was just right there to help, or that they just happened to come along. But we know that it's more than that, don't we? We understand that God's in control, and He was in control that day for us. He knew the network of people. He knew the train and the carriage we were on and the street corner and every detail about that situation. And here in this situation, we see here in this early church, the overarching amazing theme in Acts 12 is that God's in control. He's sovereign. And we think about that. Some folks don't necessarily like that word sovereign, or it makes them nervous when we hear somebody talk about God's sovereignty, but we're simply trying to express this Bible truth that God's in control of everything, in total control of every situation, and that He guides the universe, and He guides our lives too, according not just to some whim, but His wise plan, the things that He has already decreed in His goodness. And so let's take a look at this story today, and we'll see how God was sovereign then in the Jerusalem church, and hopefully we'll see how God's sovereign in this church also. We can see here in the beginning of the story, as has happened so many other times in Acts, that there's persecution. If you're outlining this, you can start, as we often do, with persecution. We've seen that over and over in the book of Acts. And Luke tells us that about this time that the Antioch church is taking up an offering to help these folks in the Jerusalem church. We read about that, chapter number 11. About that same time, things started to get very difficult for the Jerusalem Christians. Verse 1 says that Herod the king purposefully started a campaign to harass the church. Who is this guy? Who is Herod the king? It's an interesting study all by itself. And one day maybe we'll make this into its own separate sermon. It's all about the Herod family. Because you see multiple members and multiple generations of this family in Matthew and all the way through the book of Acts, and this family appears as background characters, and they kind of pop in and out of the story of Jesus and the story of the early church. And that name Herod, it was something like a royal family name for these folks who ruled Palestine under the auspices of the Caesar in Rome. And kind of the way that we would look at the royal family in England and say they're the Tudors or the Windsor family. That's how we refer to the Herod family. And maybe you remember in the Christmas story, Matthew chapter 2, do you remember that? How a ruler named Herod the Great ordered the slaughter of all the baby boys around Bethlehem after he realized that the three wise men who had went to see Jesus had no intention of coming back and revealing the location of the Christ child. So Herod the Great, the original Herod, we would say, ordered that slaughter of the innocents. The Roman Caesar allowed him to rule that entire area of Israel for more than 30 years. He had a son named Herod Antipas. He was a ruler who had John the Baptist killed in Mark chapter 6 to fulfill a promise that he made to his very manipulative wife. So you've got Herod the Great killing all the babies, Herod his son killing John the Baptist, and this guy here that we see in Acts 12, his name was Herod Agrippa the First. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas. Here we see him carrying on this family tradition of killing God's people and persecuting God's people. And later in Acts 25 and 26, God willing, we reach that part of our study, we'll see his son, Herod Antipas, or rather Herod Agrippa the Second, as he judges Paul for preaching the gospel. So this family, the Herodians, they could have had their own very long-running reality television show were they in this day and age, because generation after generation, they were all about treachery and worldliness and keeping power for themselves at all costs, getting glory. And the Romans absolutely loved them for that, because they were cut from the same cloth. And we see how they stay in power for so many years during these New Testament narratives. And so this king of the region, Herod, he begins this persecution by killing James with the sword. It means that he had him beheaded. This man named James, you remember, he's one of the original 12 disciples of Jesus, the brother of John the Apostle, James and John, Zebedee, that was their family name. And he was the first of the original 12 disciples to give his life for Jesus' sake. And so again, as we've seen several times before in this book, we know that the church was persecuted for the sake of Jesus. And we've already seen the threats and the beatings and the jail and the stoning and now the sword, the beheading in Acts. And as always, we make the point, we've done this many times before, that this has been the normal pattern of the church in essentially every age, every generation, and every place that the church has been. And just this past week, I read, maybe you saw this too, read about a Christian school in another country that was raided and 125 students, talk about young people, teenagers, boys and girls like the boys and girls in this church, 125 of them, kidnapped from a Christian school, and now they're being held for ransom by Islamic militants. And there's kinds of stories like that. They don't often make the evening news, but they still happen all the same. And as we've said before, it is something that ought to cause us to think. To think about our response should we ever face persecution like that in our church. And it should cause us to pray, really. Not just something we hear about, right? But it should cause us to pray for people all around the world who deal with these things. And let's notice something very important here in this story, just right here. Verse 3 said that because the Jews were pleased that a leader in Jerusalem church was killed, that Herod arrested Peter. So one thing led to another. And the full expectation was for Peter to sit in prison until after the Passover holiday had passed, and then to give him something like a show trial and execute him. That was the full expectation at this point. And at this point in the story, we really don't have any inclination that anything different would happen. You see, I mean, of the original 12 disciples, Peter and James and John, we know those three made up something of like the inner circle with Jesus. And we can see as we read in the Gospels that that was so. And now James has been killed, one of the closest disciples to the Lord Jesus, the one he took up to the Transfiguration, right? The one who went a little further with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's dead. And now Peter's in prison, and we just can imagine what's next. Give it an evening, he'll wake up in prison. And that's it. That's his execution day. But we just read this story here, and we just read it, didn't we? And God miraculously delivered Peter from jail. We just read that. He didn't die, at least not here. Why is that so? Can you see what we're saying here? You see the point that we're trying to make here? Why did James get killed and Peter was miraculously delivered by God? Was God in control when James was arrested? I mean, we can ask the question, right? James just got arrested and they chopped his head off. Was God on the throne? Was he in control when that happened? Well, we know that he was. That he is. God was on the throne when that blade hit the neck of James. And just like from his throne in heaven, he ordered an angel to go and free Peter from prison. And so we just say we don't really understand that, do we? Can't really fully understand how that happened. Why does one apostle get killed and yet another one goes free? We know that in Mark chapter 10, verse 39, Jesus told James that he would die a martyr's death. And we know that it was in God's plan for James because Jesus said it was. Peter eventually also died a martyr's death. He was crucified upside down many years later in Rome. But on this occasion, he gets spared. Why did that happen? We simply just have to say that God is sovereign. God's in control. And in his sovereign plan for James, this was what God wanted. It's what he allowed to happen. And you see, this causes us, as we say all the time here, right? This is not just some story out here in history. It's not just something on a page. This ought to cause us, you and I, to think about our own lives. Why does one person die young and somebody else lives to be very old? Why does one person go all through their life with, it seems like, great health and strength and energy, able to do whatever they want physically? And somebody else deals with disability or illness most of their life. Why does that happen? Why do people who make terrible parents have many, many children and keep having children, but we think that the people who would make the most godly, intentionally Christian parents are not able to have children? Have you ever thought about why that happens? Why do some people, through no real insight or maybe even work ethic of their own, end up very wealthy? Why are the people who have great character and skill and ingenuity and they work hard, they don't end up wealthy? Rather, it's quite the opposite. Why does that happen? You see what we're saying here? We can't pretend to know the answers to these questions. But what we do know is that God is God. And God's in control. And he is sovereign, and perhaps most importantly, we know that he is good. We know that God is good. He's proven this to us and told us in his word that he's more than just a king. He's a good and gracious king. And so when trials and pain and persecution come our way, we don't get angry with God, right? I mean, how do you tell someone, please don't be angry with God when their child dies or their spouse passes or they get this diagnosis or something happens in their life? How do you talk to someone, counsel them, and say, I hope you're not angry or bitter with God? Because we rest on this, don't we? That God's gracious. We simply remember that God, in his ultimate plan for every Christian, is trying to make us, you and I, more like Jesus. It's what we call sanctification, right? It's the word that we use to talk about this process that we're becoming more like Christ. We already understand, that we have what we say is positional and present sanctification, that when God sees us as redeemed sinners, he does not see our sins and all our pitiful attempts to cover it. Rather, he sees the blood of Jesus Christ covering our sin, washing it away, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed, placed on our account, so that it was just if I was never, ever even a sinner. We're thankful for that, that we can be declared righteous by God. And we understand that one day, not today, but one day, we'll have ultimate sanctification. This occurs when we're in heaven with a glorified body, beholding the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And that's a great truth in the Christian life, isn't it? That we can look forward to the ending of this struggle with sin and pain in heaven forever, one day with our Savior. So listen, if you woke up this morning and you heard the creaking and you felt the pain and you felt your anxiety or spiritual depression or whatever you deal with, if the burdens and the cares of this life pushed you down about 3 inches shorter than what you should normally be, it's going to end one day in heaven. Ultimate sanctification. We're thankful for that. And for now, we say, all believers are in the process of what we call progressive sanctification. Those days that when we wake up, we're in a foul mood, or we're aware, acutely aware of our temptations and our besetting sins. We just realize, they let us know, we're not yet in heaven, are we? And we're not yet enjoying this ultimate sanctification, glorification. So we're on this journey. We're on a process whereby God will, over time, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And this is where God's sovereignty becomes so apparent, I hope. Because James' journey ended here with a sword. Peter got delivered by a miracle on this occasion. And again, how do we explain something like that? Well, we just have to simply affirm that God's in control. That He's wise. His ways are higher than our ways. And He's good. And that His plan for James was not the same as His plan for Peter. And that's okay. We trust whatever's going on in our lives, God has done right by us in the way that He chooses to make us like Jesus. I hope that we can say this, and I can express this plain and clear this morning. I hope that whatever's going on with you, whatever has went on with you that I don't know about, I hope that you'll understand this, that in whatever way God chooses to deal with you and make you more like Jesus, that He's doing right by you. Years ago, a songwriter couple named Ron and Shelley Hamilton put this concept into a song. The song's called "Oh, Rejoice in the Lord." Maybe you've heard it. The song says, "God never moves without purpose or plan when trying His servant and molding a man. Give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness, He gives us a song. I could not see through the shadows ahead, so I looked at the cross of my Savior instead. I bowed to the will of the Master that day, then peace came and tears fled away. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens His children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I trust in His care. Through purging more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, He makes no mistake. He knows the end of each path that I take, for when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold." What a wonderful concept. That the things that happen to us, God knows, He controls, and He works it for our good. Can God work through pain to make me better than I am today? To make me more like Jesus than I am today? What we're saying here. And we said quite a lot about that, about persecution and God's sovereign plan in our lives. We have to move on here and notice something else. Notice in verse number 5, the prayer. Peter was in prison, but constant prayer was offered to him by the church. And it seemed that the situation was hopeless, and they probably had no expectation, really, that Peter would be freed. So instead of complaining or doing nothing, they got together as the church family and prayed. And prayer was and always must be the first response for a Christian. These prayers were not an act of passivity, like we're just doing this because we can't storm the gates of the prison. It was an act of faith and dependence on God. It was defiant to King Herod because he could lock up the leaders of the church, but he could not keep the church from talking to God. Clearly, their faith was not in the government to protect them. Clearly, not in the ruler to advocate for them. Their faith was in God. And we don't know what time in the night, think about that, we don't know what time of the night the angel showed up and released Peter from prison, but it could have been in the middle of the night, 2 or 3 in the morning. And what was the church doing late that night? Well, many of them were gathered together in someone's home praying. Just an in-home, all-night prayer meeting, it seemed. That's fascinating to me because what were they really expecting to happen? James just got killed. I think they were fully expecting Peter to get killed too. It would not surprise me at all to learn that they were praying like we often pray. Lord, just help them to cope. Maybe they weren't even praying that he would get out of jail. Maybe they're just praying, God, help him to cope. Help him to die well. Help him to not be too afraid when they're getting ready to kill him. Maybe they did expect a full deliverance for him. I don't know, but I doubt it, because when he actually showed up alive and unshackled at the house, they were shocked, astonished. But listen, however they prayed, they obviously expected God to answer and do something. And let me just say plainly, if we don't pray constantly and expect God to do something here, then we should really not be surprised if nothing happens at Brunswick Baptist Church. What did Jesus say? Ye have not because ye ask not. Because we don't have some kind of like a lucky rabbit's foot or good luck charm here in the church that we can just pull out and bring God's blessing upon us. What we do have is the command of the Bible to pray without ceasing, and the encouragement of Jesus that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And he gave us John 14, verse 13, didn't he? Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Let's take this seriously, brothers and sisters, and let's pray and talk to God. And so we've mentioned the persecution and prayer. Now let's think about the prison. Think about here in the prison. I want you to see the longest section of this story, which is the part about Peter's escape from prison. And we could call this, you could call it, the great escape, except that Peter really had nothing to do with this. On the night before his execution, he wasn't using a file to try to sit there and break through the bars of the prison, right? He wasn't playing the harmonica and trying to take a spoon and carve out a place in the floor. On the contrary, the night before he died, before he was scheduled to die, he was asleep. Obviously, Peter had some kind of a God-given peace that made him okay to spend the night in prison before his scheduled execution in a deep sleep. God can give that kind of peace, can't he? And here we've reached a pretty humorous point in the story, I'd say. Luke tells us in verse 4 that there were 16 soldiers tasked with guarding Peter. Four squads. We know that each squad had four soldiers and 16 men assigned to guard one guy. Maybe they had heard about what happened in Acts chapter 5, verse 19. We'd already studied that, how an angel had came before and led the apostles out of prison one night. Obviously, he was considered a high-value prisoner. Verse 6 says, so he's laying here asleep and chained up to two soldiers in the middle of the night, and in the miraculous providence of God, an angel appeared, actually had to slap Peter to get him awake. Hardly a picture of anxiety here, wouldn't you say? Rather, the angel had to slap him, physically arouse him from sleep, and tell him, get up, get moving. Get your shoes on. Put your clothes on. And then the chains just fell off. Just like that. Chains fall off. Seems that God has this habit all throughout the Bible of allowing chains to fall off. God's a specialist in breaking chains. And it seems that Peter has no idea what's going on. The angel actually has to tell him to get dressed and we can get out of here. Verse number 9 says he thought it was all a dream. And so verse 10 says that they walked right past two guard posts, not one, but two prison guard posts, and up to an iron prison gate that miraculously just swung open all by itself, and out into the city they went. So there you've got it. The angel disappeared, and mission complete. Operation Apostolic Extraction is a success, okay? And then in verse 11, just to let us know for sure that Peter had nothing to do with this, we read that Peter kind of came to his senses. It seems that he just was sleepwalking through the whole thing. And he said there, oh, now I know for certain that the Lord has delivered me. Yeah, I would say so. 10 minutes before, you were asleep between two soldiers. Now you're two blocks away from the prison. They don't even know that you're gone. And so when he went to Mary's house, which I think is pretty interesting in and of itself, because he must have known that the church would be there praying for him. We think about that. If you had something going on so severe like he did, wouldn't you want to know the place that I could show up anytime there'd be people praying for me there? Seems like that's the kind of church that it was. When he shows up there, you just read this, the servant girl had a little bit of a miscue and got so excited that she forgot to open the door. Imagine Peter standing outside knocking on the gate, "Hey, let me in," and the girl goes and tells everyone, "Hey, Peter's outside," and she didn't even open the door. And when they finally let him in, they're astonished, amazed. It seems they hadn't expected God to answer their prayers in quite such a dramatic and special way. But he did all the same. This is a good place to point out that all of us, talking about me, all of us could probably stand to elevate our idea of what God can do. We could all probably stand to raise our idea of what God is capable of. Because we know He's omnipotent. He can do anything. We know that He's omniscient. He knows everything. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. Sees it all. But sometimes we don't always pray and live like God can do anything, do we? And we come to something of an unusual ending to this story here in chapter number 12 when we read in verses 20 to 24. You can scan that there. So we've just seen in this story the persecution, prayers, and the prison. And finally, we get to the end here and what we can call the plan. The plan. You say, what do you mean, Pastor Zach? The plan. Well, we're coming back to this understanding of God working out His sovereign plan in chapter 12. We have this story, a little bit of an odd ending here, about how in the aftermath of Peter's deliverance, the same ruler, Herod Agrippa, had a political struggle with two towns that he was in charge of, and they were in his jurisdiction. He controlled their food supply. We can understand that. And verse 21 tells us that on a certain day, Herod Agrippa, this king, had a ceremony to announce an agreement to provide food for these two towns. And so the way it happened, he got all dressed up to the royal nines, sitting on a throne, talking to the people. And a Jewish historian from that era said that he wore this glistening, glittering, silver robe, and when the sun hit that robe, it looked like he was divine. They saw him something like a god. And Luke tells us that people began to praise Herod as they're watching him, listening to him speak, and ascribe to him the voice of a god. And then out of nowhere, we suddenly get this strange obituary to King Herod. An angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. What a way to go, right? One moment he's giving a speech and being hailed as a god among men, and the next it was death by worms. Some people read that, medical doctors and Bible scholars, and they think he had some kind of acute case of intestinal parasite, right? Saying that he had worms, like a dog might have worms, and they just came up all at once, caused him to die a miserable death, having his insides eaten out by worms. Maybe, I don't know. Whatever the case, I think Luke's trying to make the point that God judged him. God judged Herod. And the irony here, we'll just say it like this, the irony here is staggering, isn't it? At the beginning of Acts chapter 12, we see a king who was hungry to get glory for himself and to play God and have the power to kill Jesus' apostles. At the end of the chapter, the same king has been judged by the King of Kings. And we're reading his obituary, really one of the strangest deaths that you see in the whole Bible. We read about here an angel who goes to strike Peter to wake him up and deliver him from death. And then we see another angel who strikes Herod and kills him. And you notice verse 24 here. How does God summarize all these things? Acts chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of God grew and multiplied. Of all the endings, of all the summary statements that God could have given us, He tells us here what really matters, doesn't He? God kind of gives us all this, and at the end, He just lets us know what really matters. Because we see King Herod for who he really was, the one who took it upon himself to persecute the church and pretend to be God. And he's really, it seems, nothing more than just a piece of lint on the pages of history. By the time we get to the end of the story, while God's word went forth and kept changing lives. And I ask you at the beginning of this to note the phrase there. They were astonished. They were astonished. They were amazed. Is it not astonishing to see God's control over this entire situation? Allowing the hardship and then answering the prayers for deliverance. And what you and I'm saying, how do you apply something like this, right? Guy gets out of jail, king gets eaten up by worm. How do you apply something like that? I mean, really, when we read the Bible, how do you pull that from there to the here and now? You and I think we have to realize that the same sovereign God who was in control of all this situation, executing his plan all throughout, Acts chapter number 12, is still the same sovereign God today. In that church, and in this church, in that government, and in this government, in their prayers and in our prayers. I hope that I've made this plain today, brothers and sisters. God is in control. God is in control. Nothing escapes his sight. Nothing will mess up his plan. And if you are his child, then nothing that you can do can remove you from his grip or separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. This is the kind of thing that can get you out of bed in the morning, can't it? This is the kind of thing that can keep you on your knees and keep you in an open Bible. And I just say, may God help our entire church family. How about me, too? How about you? You and I. May God help all of us to get a hold of this and be glad for his plan, the fact that our lives are guided not by some King Herod, but by a good and gracious King. Let's pray together, may we? Lord, we want to come before you here at the conclusion of our worship time and just say thank you that you've given us this account in your word, what seems to be a miraculous account, and even a little strange at times, all to show us that you're good, that you're gracious, that you're on the throne, that you're sovereign, that nothing escapes your sight. And Lord, for those of us in here who doubt this, I know that they're here because I'm here. Lord, for the times that we want to doubt this, are you really in control? Are you really sovereign over my pain, over my past, over the things that so easily beset me and our minds wander? Lord, help us to recognize and place full faith and trust in you, that you are in control and that we are never separated from your love. Lord, I pray that you guide us, help us to elevate our understanding of what you can do and what you want to do, and to trust in your plan, to allow ourselves to be guided. Lord, I pray that you give us grace and guide our thinking in this way. We love you. I pray for my brothers and sisters today that you would guide our thinking this way. In Jesus' name.